Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. Now that we have a focus on Thanksgiving, let's go to the false teachers. Our study is in 2 Peter, and we'll finish up chapter 2, Lord willing, today. And actually, this is a great focus to be thankful. We have a lot to be thankful for, and I think we'll see in our conclusion to that how that all ties together. If we can fit on a smaller table here. Oh, well, we weren't quite ready for that, but that's okay. Yeah, so let's do a little review. You know, the more that I, as I've been in 2 Peter here, and this is common throughout Scripture, I think, is these epistles aren't meant to be pulled apart. You know, it takes a long time to really expound on them and to understand them, and so we can't cover the whole epistle in one session. But what we can do is we can review and we can put things in context. So this second chapter certainly isn't meant to be taken out all by itself and discussed as if that was Peter's only subject here. It really needs to be in light of the whole epistle. So just a moment here for review and introduction. You know, we've seen in 2 Peter, just to go back even to the first chapter, that Peter is addressing this period of the church between now and his return. This interim time that we call this dispensation of grace. What is the church to be about? What are the issues for the church? And so we see in that first chapter that the church is to be diligent and fruitful with good vision, established in the truth, walking, even running without stumbling, fully appropriate, taking advantage, making every effort to appropriate that salvation that Peter reviews in the first chapter. And then we see that the church, the reality of the church is that it's in a dark, dark place. And all the more reason to hold to the certainty and the surety of the prophetic word. We need to have that light in order to walk, in order to run, in order to accomplish the mission of the church. And then we get into chapter 2. But, he says, as there were prophets that rose up in Israel to lead the people, there were also false prophets that arose, who secretly, and false teachers will arise among you. And we covered this last week. False teachers will raise up, will come into the church. How do they come into the church? Well, they secretly come into the church and introduce destructive heresy. And what was that destructive heresy? Well, in summation, if you remember, it's really anything that begins to lead us and distract us from some aspect of the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some aspect of his work and his person. These false teachers also, we saw, would do two things. They were going to lead. They lead. And how do they lead? Well, they lead many into a return to sensuality. Basically, what was that? Well, people had been drawn out of the muck, out of the world, out of the way the world lives, into the church to be living in the in freedom from the power of sin, right? And the false teachers were leading them back into that old life, into those old ways of sensuality. And then secondly, we saw that the false teachers were motivated out of what? A reason to exploit, or a desire to exploit the church out of greed, out of a desire to get money. Okay, so those two things were introduced. But we saw that the Lord knows how, and this is something we can certainly be thankful for, the Lord knows how to and will separate the false from the true in the end. Remember that in the last part of that first passage in verses 9 and 10, we saw that the Lord knows how to deliver and protect the righteous from temptation, but how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Now what we're going to see is Peter is going to characterize for us these false teachers. Not so much what they teach, not the specifics of what they're teaching, but who they are. Who they are and what they are is what he's going to really focus on here. And then he's going to conclude this with an uncomfortable analogy from Scripture, the hogs and the dogs, right? It's unclean animals, cleaned externally. You can take an unclean animal and you can clean him up all you want, but he's still an unclean animal. And so Peter is going to make this connection that the false teachers, and hang on this throughout this, or we get a little bit confused, are still unclean. What does that mean? Well, they're unsaved and they're unregenerate. Okay, that's the picture of the pig. And so, in light of the picture of the pig, you know, if I had to come up with a title for this, we want to see the pig picture here. That's what Peter's going to do for us, is show us the pig picture. And so here's a quick outline. This can be broken up in so many different ways to talk about it. You could spend weeks talking about this chapter. I've broken it into four sections just because we need to get through it in one session here. So the first section we'll look at is how a pig thinks, or false heart attitudes. Peter's going to expose these attitudes. How do these guys think in verses 10b through 13a? The second thing that we'll look at and talk about is what drives a pig? What are the false heart motivations exposed here in 13b to 16? And then the third section is what do you receive from a pig, or false heart outcomes? What's the fruit that comes out of false teaching, verses 17 through 19? And then finally, we'll finish up, and hopefully we'll get here, to where a pig ends up, the end state of the false heart in verses 20 through 22. So let's just stand together and read this section from 10a to 22 in chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and 10a. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. As it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult words, difficult to understand, and we ask for your Spirit's help this morning and in our hearts to grasp here what your Spirit would say to us and what Peter delivered and wrote down as a reminder to us, that we might be edified and built up in our holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, please. So, you know, what's the purpose here? What's Peter's focus in all of this? Just to begin with here, just an overview, a little bit of where I believe this is going. Is this a call for the church to go to war to root out the false teachers and to do a full-scale internal investigation? No, if we look at chapter 3:17, we see the end result of this so that we are warned so that we don't follow them. You need to know enough about what's false out there in order not to follow it. And how do you do that? By knowing what's true. What is the truth? So here's the deal. Here's a focus for us. The church's mission in the world, in this time that we're looking at between now and the coming of the Lord, the church's mission is not defined by what it is against, but by what it is for. We want to be a church that stands for things, that we're for, that we are holding up and encouraging people to come to, not a church that is on a mission to go after what we're against. And what are we for? What are we for? Well, we're for the good news, the promises, these magnificent, precious promises that have been provided for us. We're for King Jesus and making him king in our lives willingly, not out of compulsion. And we're for his coming. We're looking forward to him coming again. So let's go into this first element here, John, if you would. And what I want to do here is we'll look at this chunk and read it again. And we're looking at false heart attitudes. And in each case of these four things that we'll look at, I have a question that came up in my mind that I was asking Peter to answer from the text. So I'll share that question for you, and then we'll read it, thinking about that question, and then we'll come back and see if we can't unpack that chunk. So we're looking here at false heart attitudes, especially toward authority, attitudes toward authority. And the question is this: what is so dangerous about these false teachers? You know, what's the danger here, Peter? What is dangerous about these false teachers? So let's look at this chunk again with that question in mind. They are daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile dignities, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. A suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. So what is so dangerous about these false teachers? Well, here's our talking point, our first talking point. You can't live any way you want to live when you're under authority. You don't get to do whatever you want to do when you're working for somebody else. Now, every one of you that works knows that. You need to do it your boss's way, not your way. And this is a key, I believe, to understanding this. This section is talking about the rejection of authority. This section is talking about those that have come into the church that want their own way, don't want to have anybody over them. And I mean anybody over them. So we see it earlier in back in 2:1, if you remember. He said that these are those that even deny the master who bought them. And then moving back a little bit, even in this first verse 10, those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So they despise authority and they revile against these majesties, these angelic majesties. Well, what is that? There's some difficult interpretation here just in terms of the language. And you see a lot of different... Your particular version might say dignities, angelic host, the glorious ones. There's just a whole different set of words here trying to define what Peter's talking about. And when you look at the actual word itself, there's two words here. One is that has been translated revile is actually blasphemos, blaspheme. And the other that's translated dignities or angelic majesties or dignitaries is actually the word doxa and it's pluralized here. So glories, doxa just means glory. And so, you know, for whatever reason in the context here, they struggle with what Peter's really talking about there. Is he talking about any authority and all authority? Is he talking about some specific authority? Is he talking about heavenly authority, angelic authority? Some even believe he may be talking about fallen angels, Satan and his fallen angels, and railing and reviling against the fallen angels. Well, we can't be real dogmatic on that because there's difference of opinion there. But the key is these people reject authority. Now, it makes sense to me in the content text here. Peter's been talking about the Lord Jesus, his rule, the fact that these reject the master who bought them. Later we're going to see how they reject his coming and mock that. It seems likely to me that what Peter has in mind here is the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ to the act of his coming again. He's going to return. And in that act, he's going to judge. He's bringing judgment. And so, reviling against that, blaspheming against that, blaspheming against those types of authorities, and then moving back into verse earlier in the verse, governmental authorities, any authorities. They despise authority. Well, what is going on with that, and what is this reviling? You know, the English word revile is interesting. I like looking at word etymology, and it has this, what do you call the first part of a prefix of the word? Is an imperative. You know, it's a very strong, implicative word, revile. So the word vile is just to bring up all of these vile things about someone else. Okay, so really, here's the definition from Webster: to criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. And then the actual word here, blasphemy, just means to speak evil of, to slander, to reproach. So you get the idea here: is things are being said about authority that's evil and malicious, and in an effort to tear it apart and tear it down. Why would you follow any of that? Is the idea here. Okay? Don't follow those authorities. They're no good, is what's being said here. And then here's a statement that you might want to make note of, something you can think about later. Is the path that leads out from under authority is a critical attitude. The path that leads out from under authority is a critical attitude. So whenever we begin, anyone begins to pull apart and to criticize authority that's over us, whether that be a husband, a parent, a teacher, a magistrate locally, the President of the United States, we're entering into this kind of attitude that Peter's talking about. Isaiah, in Isaiah, he says this about Satan's fall. But you, Satan, Lucifer, said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise up my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So there's the attitude of Satan that led many in heaven with that same attitude of reviling against authority. I'm going to be my own authority. But we don't need to, and we're not called to evaluate or criticize or judge those in authority. You see here that the angels, who are greater in might and power than who? Well, again, there's some controversy there, but I believe he's talking about the false teachers. The angels are greater in might and power than the false teachers. Do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. You know, think back. Peter's just talked about these examples of Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood and the angels that were cast into pits, and that how God knows how to judge. And he's going to judge. And he's going to cover that again in chapter 3, isn't he? So what he's saying is the angels don't bring judgment on anybody. Why? Because that's God's job. That's his domain of authority, not even the angels. And so in effect, Peter's saying, who are these guys to be bringing down judgment on others? So I don't believe that now Peter is going to bring railing judgment against false teachers in the remainder of this book. And I don't think it's our job to bring a judgment on authority, either good or bad. And he ends this chunk by talking about a comparison between this attitude of the false teachers and unreasoning animals that are governed only by what? Their own instinct, their own desires, their own drives. And what does that lead to? Well, it leads to death. And it leads to wrong happening in their life by their own doing. So being out from underneath authority is unreasonable. That's an unreasonable thing. Why is that? Being out from underneath authority is what the animals do. They're not under any authority. They're only governed by their instinct. Trusting to instinct rather than trusting the Lord, who what? Places or allows all authority, is unreasonable. It is, in the end, rejecting Him. It is, in the end, choosing the path of death. And that's a tremendously encouraging thing, isn't it? Knowing that all authority falls under the sovereignty of God. None of it gets there without His either placing it or allowing it to be there. And so we can trust God in that. We don't need to judge authorities. We don't need to judge husbands, parents, teachers, or anyone for that matter. We can look to the Lord to use them in our life to lead us, to lead us. So let's go to this next chunk, starting in 13b. False heart motivation. What is driving the pig? And the question is, why are there false teachers? Why are they there? Why is that happening? They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. What is going on in this chunk? You know, there's some difficult concepts here, and let's see if we can't unpack some of those. So here's our talking point to cling to. Number two talking point. Sex and money are the primary goal of selfish power. In other words, these men are driven to get control, to get in a position of power over people for two primary reasons. And that's sex and money. That's what's driving the false teachers. Their ultimate goal is to rob God's people of their person and of their possessions. To rob God's people of their person and possession. And Peter's going to give us some examples of that. But let's try to understand some of these words first so we don't get confused. Revel, that's not something that we use very often in our language, is it? Here's the definition of revel. Lively and noisy festivities, especially those that involve drinking and dancing. Or the idea here is of receiving great pleasure. In other words, he reveled in the knowledge of the raise that he was going to get. You know, it gave him great pleasure that my boss recognizes and gives me a raise. Okay? The Greek root here of what the word means is really interesting. Is this, to break up or enfeeble, especially the mind and body, by indulgence. To break up and enfeeble, especially the mind and the body, by indulgence. That's what reveling is done. Mostly, this kind of thing, by most people, is done at night. Why? Because of conscience. You know, there's something in our conscience that tells us that this probably isn't the best thing to be doing, so I'll go out at night and do it. But these do it in the daytime. Why? Because in their theology, in their doctrine, it's a good thing. They're not ashamed of it. They're proud and they're flaunting their freedom to do it. And then we see that they're doing it as they carouse, they revel in their deceptions. You know, the idea is I just get great pleasure from deceiving these people as they carouse with you. Now, what is that talking about? Carouse is a bit of a strong word here. I think some of your translations say feast. And the idea here is, here's the root meaning of this word they're calling in the NASB, carouse. It means to be in good condition, to fare well, or to feast. Okay? Jude put it this way. These men are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. So the idea here was that these false teachers were sneaking into the church, and they were fellowshipping with the other believers at the love feast, which was a celebration of the Lord's blood and body done in a full meal, a full sit-down meal. And so what are these men doing? They're in your fellowship, a place that you would consider safe for the purpose of edification, building up, but these men have eyes full of adultery. They're checking everybody out for the purpose of sin and usury. What a curse. What a curse. Well, let's move on to Balaam here. The story of Balaam is a great example of false teachers. And we find it in Numbers 22 through 24. And some of you have probably read that recently as we're going through this study. And if you're like me, when you read chapter 22 through 24 of Numbers, you think Balaam is what? Pretty good guy. Pretty solid guy. You remember the story of Balaam? So you had Balak, who's the king of Moab. We'll try to go through this real quick because it's important. It's a great illustration Peter's using here. And all of Israel now has come into the plains, you know, the valley in Moab. And this king Balak sees that and he's afraid. So he goes to Balaam, who is a for-hire seer. And he knows that whoever in the past you've paid this guy to curse, they're cursed. And Willie knows about this in Morocco. There's guys over there. You can go and you can pay him to curse somebody. And what happens? They're cursed. Bad things happen in their life. There's spiritual mystery behind all of that. But Balaam's one of these guys. So Balak sends officials to entreat him to bring a curse upon Israel. And Balak says, look, I can only do what the Lord God will allow me to do and say here, so I'll go check in with him. And he does, and the Lord tells him, don't go with these guys. So he comes back and says, I can't go with you. And he said, well, hey, now look, you know, he'll pay you a lot of money to do this. He says, he could give me all his money. He could fill his house full of silver and gold, and I still couldn't speak what the Lord won't allow me to speak. So they leave, and they tell the king that he won't come. So he sends back more and more important people. And they hit him up again with more promises of wealth. And he says, well, let me check with the Lord again, see if he says something else. And this time the Lord says, well, you can go with him, but only say what I give you to say. So he gets on his donkey and he goes, and while he's going, if you remember the story, the Lord sends the angel of the Lord with a sword and he's going to kill him. And the donkey turns off the path. And this happens three times until Balaam, he's getting pretty hot at this donkey. And he's just whomping on the donkey, and the Lord opens the donkey's mouth, and the donkey says, why are you hitting me? And instead of being stunned, Balaam says, if I had a sword, I would have killed you by now, you dumb donkey. And the donkey says, well, look, have I ever been known, you know, I've been your donkey your whole life. Have I ever been known to act like this before? And Balaam says, no, you've been a good donkey. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he sees the angel, and he repents, and he says, you want me to go home? And the angel says, no, but only say what I'm going to give you to say. Okay. So they go up there, build seven altars, sacrifice seven bulls, seven rams, goes to the Lord. The Lord gives him a blessing on Israel, and he blesses Israel. And Balak's pretty hot about that. He says, I'm not paying you to bless them. I'm paying you to curse them. Well, let's go somewhere else. So they go to another place. Repeat the whole thing. Same thing happens. Balak's getting pretty hot. Well, let's try to go to another place. You know, they go to another place, try it a third time. And once again, he blesses them instead of cursing them. And so Balak's really hot. And now the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Balaam. And he prophesies about Israel and what's going to happen to certain Gentile nations. I mean, it's a pretty amazing thing. And then as far as the text says, He goes home. The king goes home. He doesn't get his pay. Now, he looks pretty good at that point. But what is the rest of the story? And you have to dig a little bit to get it. So let's look at that. I'll just quote this, and then we'll look at a passage together. Numbers 31:16, way down the road. Moses says this after Israel has gone in to conquer the Amorites and the Moabites. They bring back some women from Moab. And here's what Moses says. Behold, these, speaking of these women from Moab, caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. So evidently Balaam gave some counsel to Balak in regards to the women of Moab that resulted in a great and tragic judgment in Israel. So let's look at that. Turn to Numbers with me quickly here. Numbers 25. And I think you'll see better what Peter's referring to here. Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And you'll see down later that a plague comes in verse 9. And those who died by the plague were 24,000. So what was going on here? Well, Balaam wanted what? Peter tells us that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted the money. Now remember, who is Balaam? Balaam's not a prophet of Israel. Balaam's a Moabite. And he is a pay-for-seer. He's a diviner. He brings up whatever God's spirits you want, as long as you've got the cash. So he wants that money. So he couldn't curse Israel. So what did he do? He counseled Balak to get your women to entice the men of Israel. And to what purpose? Well, this would completely destroy Israel as a nation. They would know they'd be mixed marriage. You wouldn't have an Israel and the plan of redemption. Then, just to back this up a little bit, Revelations 2:14 says this about the church in Pergamum. But I have a few things against you, church in Pergamum, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Jude 11 said, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. So there's a little quick study on Balaam, and what Peter is saying here is, here's a false prophet, here's somebody that looks great, talks to the Lord, just staggeringly has revelation. He knows things now about Israel and about the Lord and who he is and what the plan is. And yet he's so enticed by what? Greed, that he uses sensuality to seduce Israel away from God. What a great example of what Peter is saying these false teachers that will arise in the church want to do. So let's move on to this next chunk now. The fruit of the false heart. What comes of this? What really happens? What's the result of this? The question is, who is most susceptible to false teachers? And I believe Peter gives us some real insights into that question. Verse 17, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So our third point here is freedom is just another word to these false teachers for slavery. Freedom really means slavery. So they're springs without water and mist driven by the storm. What is that a picture of? Well, they look good. There's a lot of attraction there. There's a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of excitement, a lot of promise. But they don't quench any true spiritual thirst. They're dry wells. There's nothing to it. There's only thirst and starvation. Who's attracted to this teaching? Who are these people who are barely escaping from the ones who live in error? Well, this is great insight here. You know, all of us start out life as we're born pigs. You know, I'm sorry, but you're born a pig. You're an unclean animal. You're unregenerate. You're unredeemed. You're little babies that are so cute are little pigs. Don't take that out of context, please. Your little grandchildren, you know, they're just little swine. You know, you can clean them up all you want, but until they're redeemed, until they're regenerated, that's the problem. So who are these people that barely escape from the ones who live in error? Well, I believe that what Peter's focusing on here is a desire, a deep desire to get out of the mud, a desire to want a better life, maybe even to see Christians in the church, and, you know, I want that. I want to be part of that. And so what happens is a movement towards that religiously. A movement towards that religiously. These are people who begin to accept the doctrine of the church, the truths that are taught within the church, without the reality of a transformed nature. Okay? So there's an external washing, you know, I want to act right, I want to follow some principles here, and I want a better life, and I get a better life. Religion can produce a better life, better principles, especially Christianity. Christianity can be taken and turned into an external religion, can it? We can reduce Christianity into a set of rules and define them in a way that we can try to achieve those. And you know, I believe that that's where the false teachers came from. I believe that's exactly who the false teacher is one who fully embraces the truths of Christianity, has heard the gospel, has read the Bible, has maybe grown up in a Christian home, and at some point in their life, there is a massive failure, personal sin. And so what's the conclusion of that? Well, that stuff didn't work for me, and I'm going to go try something else. And so that person begins to redefine theology that works for him. Not the biblical theology, not the biblical Jesus, not God of the Bible, but a God that can work for me because he has to fit into where I fell. We'll talk about this a little bit more. So what is this promising freedom while they themselves are slaves to corruption? I think the heart of what they're teaching is in this, that Peter's given us a clue that this is an aspect of what is happening, what's coming into the church. And you see in verse 16 of chapter 3, a little hint of this, and I'm sure we'll see this more as we get into it in the next couple of weeks. But he says that these same men are the very ones that are taking Paul's teaching, who's speaking of the same things that Peter's speaking of in this epistle, and they corrupt it, and they turn it, and they twist it to their own destruction. Okay, what's he talking about? Well, perhaps, for example, in Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to all yoke of slavery." Now, see, you could take that. We're free. We don't need to be under these stupid rules. We can do whatever we want. We don't want to be under slavery to somebody. Paul says we're free. But they don't continue on, like in Galatians 5, same chapter, verse 13, where Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And if we had time, we could go into a bunch more. Romans 5, 20, Romans 6, the whole chapter, remember, is treating the fact that we have grace. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. Should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? May it never be. Romans 6:15, he touches on that again. And Peter himself in 1 Peter 2:16, what did he say? He said, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves for God. Wow. So there's true freedom is slavery to God, is biblical freedom. How is that free? Well, what the Bible tells us is what? We're free from the penalty of sin. We've been freed from the power of sin. We're free now to have a relationship with God where we serve Him. We're free to have King Jesus reign over us versus King Satan. That's the freedom that we celebrate, not freedom to sin, not freedom to go back to the way we used to live. Well, let's go to this last chunk, and this is where we want to spend a little bit of time. What is the end of the false heart? Where is this all heading? And here's the question that we want to ask. Why holiness is not for dogs and pearls are not for swine? Why is that? What is the principle here? So let's pick it up in verse 20. For if after they, the false teachers, have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. So our fourth talking point here and last talking point is why holiness is not for dogs and pearls are not for swine. Jesus said that in Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine. Why? Or they will trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You know, there's great, great insight here on who and what and how these false teachers are. Who and what and how. So let's look at this. Let's unpack some of this. It sounds, when you first read this, like they were saved. Wow. They escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they're overcome. You know, what's really happening there after they have escaped? Well, I believe that these clearly are not saved people. They are not redeemed. They are not regenerate people. They've heard it. They've heard it clearly. They have an amazing amount of revelation that they're responsible for, just as we have an amazing amount of revelation that we're responsible for. A couple of examples here are Balaam, right? We looked at him. There's somebody that was responsible for direct revelation from God, and yet willfully and self-servingly rejected that out of greed. And now he is an eternal example of what is false. An eternal example of what is false. There's another example in the New Testament that is staggering. It's someone who knew Jesus intimately. Someone who lived and walked and heard his words and watched his miracles perform in his sight. Who was sent out, who personally ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit to cast out demons, to heal people. Who was called an apostle, who was called to be part of the foundation of the church. And I'm speaking of Judas. You know, here is a man who had all the revelation you could possibly ever want and hope for, but who was never saved, who was never changed, who was never redeemed, who was never converted. Well, why? Why? Well, religion versus regeneration. Religion versus rebirth. And this is an amazing, important principle from this chapter that we need to get and be thankful for, that we don't partake in a religion in Christianity. We partake a new life. We come for a new life in Christ, don't we? Someone who attempts moral reform, now get this, without being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is what we're talking about here. An attempt of a moral changeover. I change my whole exterior look, okay, without the Holy Spirit's indwelling, is going to turn into something very false. So what drives religion? You know, what's really behind all religion? And I think this is just an incredible truth here that we see. And I believe this is why God hates this thing so much. Do you know what I'm talking about? Pride. Pride versus humility. You see, pride wants to look good on the outside compared to other people. Pride compares itself to everybody else around. You know, I want to be, you know, at a certain point in my life where I'm not at the bottom of the bowl here. And it only needs to look good on the outside. What is the thing that you just get hit with in today's culture over and over and over again? Perception is reality. No, it isn't. You know, we've talked about this before. Reality is reality. Okay? God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. So pride just wants to look good. Humility recognizes that there's a vast gulf between sinful man and holy God. Humility falls on the ground in the presence of the Lord and says, "Woe to me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips." There's a vast difference between the response of the sinner humbling himself before a mighty God and the proudful, arrogant one who puts on an external cloak of religion. That's really the danger of the false teacher. That's where false teaching is going to lead. It's going to direct our focus to ourselves, to looking good among others, to having license to do and be what I want to be, where truth, the truth of the Word of God, brings us to our knees, doesn't it? It brings us to the foot of the cross and says, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." You know, all of this really goes back to authority. It really goes back to authority. It really goes back to humbling myself before the authority of God in every aspect of my life. God, I want you to be God. I want to let you be God. So what do we do? What do we do about false teachers? What is Peter suggesting here? What is the heart behind this? And I think that we're really going to see this as we complete this epistle, what Peter's focus is and what his encouragement is. And here's a little shadow of it. I think that in the light of his coming, we need to appropriate salvation. Why? Because as Noah was pounding in the spikes, every time he hit one of those spikes, it was like a ticking clock to his generation. The flood is coming. Bam, bam, the flood is coming. And eventually, the last spike was hit the last time, and the opportunity for salvation was closed and sealed, and everyone outside the ark perished. Well, in the same way, Peter is saying, we have this time. The clock is ticking. Time is running out. You have this great salvation. You have these precious and magnificent promises, and you have a mission, and you are to be fruitful in that mission to harvest many souls for the kingdom. But here's the deal. You're going to have opposition. There's going to be persecution. He covered that in his first epistle. And there's going to be distraction, great distraction, even false teachers, even among you. Okay? So is Peter saying that we need to go to war against false teachers? Or is he saying be all the more effective, be all the more diligent, be all the more engaged in preaching the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, correct, admonish. I believe that that's what he's saying. I don't think that we need to establish an internal agency to investigate our Sunday school teachers here at CBF. You know, and I think that we need to be careful with this, that we don't try to examine another man's work for the Lord. Right? You know, there may be people out there that are standing here speaking today that you don't agree with everything they say. But the Lord can judge that, and the Lord will judge that. And we don't have to judge one another. We need to be judged by the Word of God and by the truth of the Word of God and look to that for our authority. So here's a quick antidote. The first time that I was ever lost, I was very, very young. 5, 6, right around that age at the Puyallup Fair, the Western Washington State Fair. And my little eyes were just overwhelmed with all of the attraction of the fair. And I don't know what it was, whether it was cotton candy or elephant ears or rides or animals or what, John Deere tractors, that distracted me. But when I took my eyes off that distraction, all I saw was strange faces. And panic began to set around, and I began to run around looking desperately for a face I recognized, looking for the face of my mother, looking for the face of my father. And I couldn't find them. And suddenly I just stopped and began to bawl. My life is over. I'm lost. And somebody came to me and got down on a knee and said, "Little boy, are you lost?" Duh. Here's your sign, you know. I mean, I have too much fluid on board. I'm trying to get rid of some of it. No. And this good person or people, I don't even remember this part, they took me somewhere at the fair, which, you know, all parents know is the collection point for your lost children. And my life was over as far as I'm concerned. I was ready to just take me to the slaughter. I don't know what I'm doing here. And so they led me to this place, I think it was the aid station, you know, and there was people that were being nice to me and all of that stuff. And I didn't care about any of that, but when that door opened and my dad came through that door and I saw his face, oh, my, I'm found. I'm found. You know, I think that what would happen if it wasn't a nice person that came to help me? What if it wasn't somebody of truth that took me to the right place to be restored to my father and my mother? What if it was somebody with evil intent that would have done something else? Now, you can all imagine that. Much more in our day than even when I was 5 years old. You put leashes on your children at the Puyallup Fair, if you even go to that place with your 5-year-old, right? So what's the caution here? Well, I believe that we need to really watch closely what we follow. We need to really stay firmly footed and established in the truth. We need to exemplify a life that's not a life of religion, but a life of humility where I have confessed my sin. You know, that's the defining moment of salvation, isn't it? Not so much confessing that I have sinned, but agreeing with God about my sin and my desperate need for Him and a willingness to turn from that to Him. See, there's the difference in humility than the pride that says, yeah, I sin. But you know, everybody's sin. You know, it's no big deal. God's love can cover that. No. No, I need to fall at the mercy of God. So we need to exemplify that to those that are in our charge, but we also need to keep close watch over our children. We need to keep a close look on those who are just coming along, that want to know about Jesus, that want to know about God, and that need the pure milk of the Word. We need to hold them close. We don't need to go out and kill all of the perverts out there. How would you know where they are? You know, how could you protect your children that way? And if you did that, you wouldn't be watching your kids. So, that's what we need. Here's how Peter concludes this. 2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that there are those that will pervert the truth, that will pervert the meaning of these holy words like freedom. Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall away from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, just a word here. Somebody mentioned to me last week that something the Lord's laid on their heart about this study is the need to be close to our first love. Our first love. And when he first said that, I didn't really get it. You know, I didn't see the connection here. But now I see the connection here. What is it that, why would we turn from what the world has to offer? Why would we turn away from that? You know, really where that comes from is the affection that we have for our Lord. That love for Jesus. You remember that? You remember when you first came to the Lord and you were attracted to Him and something welled up in you that you just didn't care about certain things anymore because you had Jesus. You had the Lord. You know, I think of that with a woman thrown at His feet. I think of that with Matthew, tax collector, who had the love of Christ and was willing to get up and leave all of that. Just didn't even matter. Didn't even matter. So here's the picture that that Peter leaves with us, and I'm sorry to put these in your mind, but in terms of hogs and dogs, you know, dogs, no matter how much you clean them up, no matter how human you think your little dog, I like dogs. I have a dog. And you can clean them up, and you can think they're all full of personality and intelligence, and you can bring them in the house, but a dog, next picture, will always act like a dog. Okay? Now, pigs, same thing with pigs. You can take a pig, and you can clean it up, and you, this is an Alaskan pig here, and you can put lipstick on it. You can even, next picture, you can even dress them up. But a hog is always going to go back to where a hog wants to be. They want to be there. Right? But, last picture here, is a sheep is fundamentally different in its nature than a hog. A sheep, if it falls into the mud, wants to get out. A sheep wants to be in green pastures, feeding by cool waters, obedient in love with the good shepherd. So let's pray. Well, our Heavenly Father, what a magnificent privilege it is to have fellowship with your truth in a body of believers that desires to be in union and unified and submissive to you, not out of compulsion, but willingly to bow the knee to your lordship in their life. Lord, what a blessing and privilege even that is. We know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, but we're in a time where all men may come freely. And we are so thankful in this Thanksgiving season that you have allowed and wooed and called us to willingly submit to you to be our great and good shepherd, to follow you, and to see authority in our lives not as a bad thing, but as those things that you use in a good way to your good purposes and your end. And Lord, we're most thankful for these precious and magnificent promises that you have made available to us in Christ. Paul says that for these many promises from God in Christ are yes. These many promises that are in God. Will you redeem us, unclean as we are? Yes. Will you transform me from an unclean creature to a clean creature fit for your kingdom? Yes. Will you give me strength to walk in darkness and light for the way? Yes. Will you come again and take me into your own where I can live with you forever in eternity in a body that's not polluted or corrupted but free from all of that? Yes. We have a message of yes. Lord, we pray that even here at CBF, you would raise up a church of people whose message is yes in Christ to the world. We thank you for these truths, and we commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.